Welcome to all of you this morning. It's
Not very loud.
I'm always not very loud.
Bruce, one day in the past.
I'm going to turn me up just a little bit here. I'm on. Yeah, I'm on. Randy's turned me up a little bit.
There you go.
Is that better?
Yes.
Okay. So, not a funny joke, is it? Especially this morning with mic drums. So,
more.
A little more. Okay. Test me out. A little more. How's that? Is that? How about in the back of the room?
No.
Brian, can you hear me okay? You got good ears, though. Up a little bit. Okay.
Too loud.
All right, so are we ready to go?
Hey,
Rando, are we ready to go?
It didn't go up.
No, it's not going up.
Okay, try it on this one over here.
So not over there.
We can hear it.
Not over there?
Not over there.
Okay. I love it. Technology is great. Is this better? Anybody hear anything better?
No change.
No change. Well, how about if I move? I can't move this any closer.
I don't think that's a good place.
Move your mouth around.
Move my mouth around. That'd be good. Is this better at all?
Good.
Yeah. Close your laugh. I can hear you, boss.
Do what? Somebody made a crack.
Close your laugh.
Close my laptop. That would make it better. All right. Well, let's start. Thank you all for being here, by the way. And I know you're here because this is the last section of What Baptists Believe. We're going to move on to other things. So, but I do want to cover some things that are important this morning, and I do want to get time for your questions, because if I'll show you in a minute, but the Baptist Faith and Message book has a lot of topics in it, which I'm not covering. I'm willing to talk about any of them, but most of them are topics which we probably understand pretty well what Baptists believe. So I wanted to some opportunity for questions and we could have a discussion. So here's kind of what we're going to do. This is the final session. I'm going to clear this off and we're going to start a new lesson series next week. I've got kind of my mind made up, but I'm not ready to reveal it yet because I may change it in the next day or so. But I will send a note out and let you know what we're going to study. But as far as I'm concerned, we're going to do a New Testament book. We've been in the Old Testament. We did Revelation in the New Testament, and we did Zechariah. And so we're going to get back in. We've got to have that. Is it running out of juice?
The batteries.
Hit it again. I'll show you the battery. Okay.
Let's change the batteries just in case.
Oh,
they're full.
They're full. Well, I'll talk while they're fooling with that, okay? So this is the final
session, I believe.
You just had to jiggle the wire.
I did.
Too loud. He ain't self muted. Now,
user problem.
You're on all the speakers.
Yes, it's very loud now. In the computer industry, we used to call this an ID10 error. ID10T. ID10T. If you spell that out, it says idiot. That's what that was. An ID10 error. Trying your patience. Is that too loud?
No, it's fine.
Okay, all right. So we're going to finish the session today. And I want to just update quickly on this because I don't want to spend a lot of time. Not a lot has changed. The MOU, I guess, the Memorandum of Understanding between the U.S. and Iran is probably shot full of holes right now. And there's been attacks on both sides, and the U.S. has done more than 300 bombings in the last 3 days. And, of course, they're firing missiles off at everything they can fire missiles off at. So I don't know where that's going to go. My guess is it's not going to end well, but I don't know. God is in control. So I think we just got to understand that. With Israel.
I don't understand why the United States has played along with it. We have the ability militarily to bring this to an end.
Yes, we do.
Very easily. I don't understand why we just keep playing.
Yeah, I think I don't know if you answered that question, but let me just say, I think there is a tendency to move towards peaceful negotiations and a diplomatic settlement. Unfortunately, with this regime over there, that's not going to happen. And I think people are just, some of the people on the diplomatic side, not Rubio, by the way, Rubio is more of a hawk on this, but they are beginning to understand that sometimes diplomacy is not the final answer. The final answer is to actually win the war. And I think that's where we're coming to, but we'll see. It'll all work out a little bit, I hope. There's still a problem with Hamas. They refuse to disarm. Israel is, you know, I think I told you before, they controlled 60% of the country. Now they're up to 70% of Hamas. They may keep going up until they control it all. But Hamas is refusing to lay down their arms, refusing to do anything. So I don't think Israel has much of a choice. They have to continue doing what they're doing. But they don't want to put their soldiers in harm's way, so they're doing it slower, which I think will work out. It just takes a little more time. Same problem with Lebanon. Lebanon has agreed to a peace with Israel. There's a lot of negotiations going on. The problem is Hezbollah is not. Hezbollah is an independent organization like Hamas in Lebanon, and they're refusing to disarm. And they also have more of a direct pipeline to Iran. So there's more weapons coming in and they continue to fire them off. So Israel continues to defend themselves there. I did find interesting that Israel has relaxed their level 4 condition in the country so that people in some areas can start going back to normal. Schools are opening in some other areas. So I think they're feeling better about it, but they don't feel good about it yet. And you can't blame them. You wouldn't want to send your kids off to school and then have, you know, bombs show up and the missiles show up and have to run them into a bunker. The U.S. And the world side, of course, the Ukraine war is not going anywhere. It is interesting that Ukraine has kind of got the upper hand right now, which is kind of an interesting development. One of the things that's happened is we've licensed them to produce Patriot missiles. So now they're going to start producing them. If you know anything, if you've paid attention to this war, they are probably the best in the world at producing drones right now. They've had to survive. And so there's a lot of people licensing their technology for drones and buying drones that are not only suicide drones, but also drones that can be defensive. So I don't know where that's going, but Ukraine is making a lot of progress. And I think the whole thing, Russia has lost more than 1 million people in war. Terrible. Ukraine's lost about 300,000 or 400,000. But you look at it and you say, 1.5 million people dead in that war. And what do they got? They have nothing, really. They haven't progressed much at all. So a lot of other things going on. The one thing I will say is Russia is weakened, but they're also very angry about a lot of things. Turkey has got a Napoleon complex. To put it bluntly, they want to recreate the Ottoman Empire. Their guy wants to be the head of the Ottoman Empire, control all the Middle East, just like Saddam Hussein did. And therefore, they're moving closer and closer to an Islamic, they are an Islamic-dominated republic, but with the Muslim Brotherhood, they're moving more and more radical there. And of course, Iran, if they're still in place, they're still, their mission is to destroy Israel and to destroy the U.S. So these three, for their weaknesses and their ambition, are beginning to move closer together. And of course, that's not a good sign in the eschatology world, because we know the Gog and Magog war has them as the three primary adversaries for Israel. So we begin to see the chess pieces moving on the board, even though a lot of things are happening. God's plan is still moving forward, is uncomfortable as it is right now. So a lot of things going on in the world right now. I can't really talk about them in detail. I haven't done a lot of work on it. Europe is in problem. They got a huge problem over there with migration and the cultural changes going on. Mm-hmm. We're seeing that in the country as well with, you know, a movement towards communism and socialism. And we're coming to a divide in this country where things are going to have to happen. I don't know what they are, but they're progressing to a real deep split. And all of that is just part of the end time plan that God has laid out for us if we're willing to read it and understand what it is. All that, by the way, shouldn't make us anxious. It should just make us confident that God is in control and God's plan. We know the end of it. God's plan is moving forward, and we're just going to be along for the ride. We live in an exciting time. We live in a time when God's prophecy is taking place all around the world, right in front of our eyes, if we're willing to open our eyes and see it. So it's a good time to be alive, a little stressful sometimes, but it's a good time to be alive. So what Baptists believe? We're going to move to the last three items on my list. I added one to my list because I am going to talk about the religious freedom. I'm going to talk about that topic as we get in there today. But we're going to finish the government relationship discussion. We're going to talk in general about end times, not specific. You could do that for three or four sessions. And then I want to talk about heaven and hell. And I want to talk about them in a high-level view, but in a view that people are really confused about these subjects. And I want to, if I can, I want to clear the air and just make it clearer about what's going on. And perhaps if you have questions, we'll answer that as well. Plus, I'll talk to you about things I'm not covering. And if we have time at the end, if you want to ask a question about those, I'm happy to answer that as best I can. So we'll go on. So government relationship. What is the government relationship as far as Baptist is concerned? So many people today will say Christians shouldn't be involved in politics and shouldn't even vote. You know, we should withdraw from society. And the question is, a pastor has dealt with this. He deals with it every election cycle about why it's important that we not do that, why it's important that we stay engaged civically. And so I want to deal with that kind of in a little broader context. So if you think about the establishment of righteousness, that's what Christians always want. They want a righteous government. They want people where people can live in peace. They can live in their own sanctity of what they believe, yet they live in a safe environment. So we believe that the government has very important responsibilities, including a divine mandate to punish evildoers and reward those who do right. You know, the Bible says that the government has the right to take a life for somebody who has done evil in the world. And there are many people that have a different view on capital punishment, but the biblical view is the government has the right to do that, has the authority to do that. Now, that may be an individual thing that we all vote on. I mean, I'm pro-life myself, but does that mean I'm anti-capital punishment? Probably not. I think there are times when that is the appropriate response. People disagree with that, and again, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. We all are able to make our own judgments there. But Romans 13:1-7 gives us a good idea of what Paul says about that. And the good of the commonwealth, the good of the place we live, is a matter of Christian concern. We need to oppose sin, but we need to support the government where we can. If their government does something that's against our faith, we need to speak up about it because that's what we do. If they don't, then we need to support them in what they're doing, both in an individual and in cultural terms. And we are motivated, at least Baptists believe we're motivated, should be motivated by Christian love and concern for our fellow man. You know, also Christians don't talk like we're beyond sin. You know, if somebody says, people in the church are just too goody two shoes. Maybe that's a good way to put it. The answer is, hey, we're all sinners saved by grace. And oh, by the way, we've got room for another one, so come join us. That's the way you deal with that, because we as Christians are not sinless. We are sinners, but we recognize our sin and we confess our sin and we try to get better every day. So we speak differently than non-Christians do, but also a Christian bears the responsibility to engage the political and cultural order and to do in a way that's faithful to the commands of Christ, but also helps to retard cultural decay in the world. We are to be salt and light. I'll read the Matthew scripture on that in a minute. But we understand that the church is not an institution. It's the people of God that are called by God to be his people. And it's the only institution that will exist in the age to come. The church will be the bride of Christ. We will be in the age to come. The American government won't. The Chinese government won't. No other government will be in existence. So the church and our beliefs and our righteousness is what passes on to eternity. And all of that other stuff will pass away. And history, if you're a student of history, and I like to read history, how many empires have come and gone? How many people groups have disappeared? You know, we talk about the Hittites and the Amorites, and you can't find one anymore. They don't exist. They're blended into a culture that's different now. But the Christian will not be that way. The Christian will be in heaven and be a follower of Jesus. So what are we to do? Matthew gives us a direction for that. It's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And you've heard many sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole thing about the Sermon on the Mount is being blessed. And the actual word there is not blessed. It's be happy. So you're happy if you do the things Jesus talks about. He tells us we are salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What does that mean? Salt in the Old Testament, salt in the New Testament, was used not only to flavor food, but it was used to preserve food. You know, they salted their meat, they salted their fish, they salted their other things to preserve it and keep it from decay. And so what he's saying is, if we as the church fail to do that, if we fail to retard decay, if we fail to speak up against cultural decay, we cannot be made salty again. We've given that up. And what are we good for then? Our purpose in that regard is gone. And that's not a place any of us want to be. You know, if we're not being salty enough, we need to be salty enough. Not salty enough to the point where we make enemies, but salty enough where we express our belief. And if somebody says something and looks for you to agree, you can say, well, I don't really think that way. This is the way I think about that. Not an ugly rebuke, but a clarification. You know, we make our point visible. Then Matthew goes on to say, you are the light of the world. Jesus goes on to say, Matthew records. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot, by the way. A town built on a hill could not be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So what does this mean? Remember when we studied Revelation, he talked about lamps and lampstands? Well, a lampstand, I mean, picture it as a hook on which you hang a lantern. The lantern is the light. The lampstand is the hook on which it hangs. As the church, we are the lampstand. And what we do is we hold the light. We are light, but we hold the light because of the spirit that's in us. And if we fail to do that, then we don't illumine anything around us. We don't cast light on dark areas. And he says, we don't hide that light. We shouldn't, as a church, disguise that we are Christians and that we are trying to illumine the world to let the Spirit speak about light and dark. Gospel of John spends a good portion of time talking about light and dark and how light, we are children of the light, not children of the dark. And so it's a concept all through the Old and New Testament, and Jesus brings it to bear here. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. What does that mean? It means when somebody comes to us, they're not going to find us dark. They're going to find us light. They're going to find what we say enlightens them. They may not like it. They may turn around and go the other way. But they know when they come to us, they're going to get a response in light. And why do we do it? So that they see what we do and glorify our Father in heaven. You know, Paul makes the statement, which as Christians, we always look at that and we say, I wish I could make that statement. Look at me and do what I do. I mean, do we want people to actually look at us and do what we do? Maybe some things we want them to see and some things we don't want them to see because We're not perfect people. But what Jesus is saying here is when your light shines, people will see that. And because they see it, they know it comes from the Lord. And they'll glorify, they'll at least praise God or know where it comes from. So what are the keys to this? We are to preserve and illuminate our world. We do this by engaging in culture and politics, but we do it in faithfulness to the Lord and to his word. You know, we should not walk away from a cultural discussion. Now, does that mean we throw rocks and Molotov cocktails and destroy property? We don't do that. You know, when you have a riot, usually if it's Christians, they're holding up a sign and they're praying. If it's non-Christians, they're holding up a sign, they're throwing bricks, they're doing all kinds of things to foment trouble. We don't do that. That's not who we are. That's not how we operate. So that's the prayer book, by the way. So engaging in politics is important for us. Engaging in life is important. Engaging in culture is important. And our pastor has spent a lot of time engaging in these. He does it on a pastoral level, which means he gives us food to think about, but he doesn't take the Bible and beat us over the head with it. That's for the Sunday school teachers to do, not for the pastor. So we do address those. And what he's trying to do is prepare us for the future and prepare us for the world we live in today. And I think that's very important for all of us. So, you know, the pastor's doing these series on loves. He did this series on, you know, some of the other things Jesus said. Those are all good for us because they enlighten us and illuminate us in what the Spirit should be working on in our life. So any question about our responsibility to government before I move on? I know I've just lightly hit that. Yeah, John.
If anybody's heard David Barton and Wall Builders,
yes,
of the signers of the independence, the Declaration.
He's a historian, by the way, David Barton. Yeah, a wonderful historian.
And most of the signers had something to do with the church.
Right.
They were pastors. They were elders. They were deacons. They were something to do with the church. And so the founding of the of this country has everything to do with Christian beliefs and with the scriptures.
Absolutely, it does. Let me pull out something I sent to you a few weeks ago, and I hope you had a chance to look at it. This is a thing called the Treaty of Paris. Did anybody bother to read that when I sent it out? The Treaty of Paris, if you don't know, was actually the treaty that solved the American conflict. And it was signed in Paris, signed by England, signed by Americans. And it was the treaty that declared an end to the hostilities. We then ratified our own. Did I just get turned off? Maybe not. We did ratify our own Constitution and our own Bill of Rights. But let me tell you how this starts. This starts, if I can, I've got the real copy of it here. It's so light I can't read it. So I think it's written in here. The preamble to this starts this way. In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Mm. That's pretty plain, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it was signed by Benjamin Franklin, John Jay, who was a Supreme Court justice. Can't find them all here in the text, but John Adams. And it was signed by David Hartley, who was the British Prime Minister. So it's kind of interesting. Our very first treaty is a treaty that says, in the name of God and the Holy Trinity, we declare this thing to be true. So people who say we're not formed, we're not a Christian country in the sense that Christianity is enshrined in our documents, except for it is the impetus that brought forward the documents that we have. So culturally, our documents are based on a Christian, Judeo-Christian understanding of the world. Don't let anybody ever tell you that's not true, because it is true. Yeah, Rob.
How should we feel about the laws against politics in the church?
How should we feel about them? Well, let me say, first of all, they're unconstitutional. They've never been challenged in court. And the reason they haven't is the court, the people do not want to bring that before the judges because it's unconstitutional. So what my advice is to every preacher is say what God lays on your heart. I mean, you don't have to be ugly about it, but preach the word. Preach the word in full thing. And if the government wants to take you to court, let them do it because they'll lose. And we saw that in California, by the way. We saw it in the church.
John MacArthur.
John MacArthur's church, you know, about he met and they said, you can't meet. And he said, watch me. And they took him to court and they lost because they can't do that. So my advice to you is ignore that law. It's unconstitutional. You had a question.
This idea that Christians should not be involved in the political system is a facade by the left.
Right. Oh, it is. Absolutely.
Totally unconstitutional.
They do not want the cultural pushback on what their agenda is. And I'm going to deal with religious liberty in a minute. And that also answers part of that question. Vicki.
Not speaking politics in the church is mainly a 501c3 financial.
Right. Situation. Where they can't stop you, but they claim they can take your tax exempt status away. And again, that's never been challenged in court. And I would say they're going to lose that case if they ever take it. They don't want to take it because if they can leave it as a general reminder, a lot of pastors will back off because they don't want the trouble. They don't want the hassle. And so it's a law they put in place to guide us away from it, but it's not a law that has any force in the Constitution, in my opinion. Yep.
I said that, and they have backed off.
And they have. Anytime they're challenged, they back away, and they find some reason why the lawsuit goes away. So, again, these are subjects, let me say, these are subjects that are all in the Baptist faith and message. I'm going to deal with three more of them. I'm going to deal with end times in general, not detail. I'm going to deal with heaven and hell because it's important. And I'm going to deal with religious liberty because that's one of the hallmarks of the Baptist faith. And we'll deal with those. And if you want to ask questions on any of these others, we'll deal with them. I didn't check off. We've done most of these, but, you know, stewardship, cooperation, education, evangelism and missions. There's a bunch of things that are Southern Baptist oriented, which we can talk to. Not all Baptists agree on those things, but we can talk to them and we can answer them in terms of Southern Baptist theology anyway. So anyway, we're going to deal with the other three and then hopefully we'll get finished enough to wrap this up. So I'm going to talk about end times. And this is a very general, I looked for a better chart, and I couldn't find one at the time I had to do, so I just used this one, and I added some things to make it clearer. We live today in what's called the church age. This is the time between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the rapture of the church. And this is the time when believers come in faith to the Lord, and they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is the church age. That is the church. I've told you 100 times, the church is not a building. The ecclesia, which is the word for church, means the called out ones. So if you're a Baptist and you're called out, you're the church. If you're a Methodist and you're called out, you're the church. If you're an Episcopal or a Lutheran and you're called out, you are the church. This is a global recognition of the church. Has nothing to do with denominations, by the way. That's an invention of mankind to systematize religion and get people who think alike in a worship style that they're comfortable with. And, you know, we talked about that once before, and we can do that again if you want to. But we're in the church age right now. Yep.
You said we live in one of the most exciting times in the history of the church.
We do. I mean, this is the time predicted in the Old Testament when the prophet said, because of the hard heart of the Jews, we're going to get this open to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And that's quoted also in the New Testament. It's a quote from the Old Testament. So we do live in exciting times, a time God has placed us here in this moment in time to do what he's called us to do and the gifts he's given us to give. So we're in the present church age. We're coming up, many of us believe, rapidly on this point right here, which is the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church actually is the signal of the end of the church age. It's not actually the beginning of the tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation comes maybe a week or a month after, because what happens at the rapture is the spirit of the Antichrist comes and the Antichrist reveals himself and people begin to flock to him and he signs or confirms another peace treaty which affects Israel. And that begins the 7-year process. Now, there's a lot of peace treaties going on with Israel right now. Maybe these are the precursors to that. I don't know. It is kind of interesting how God is setting the table with the Abraham Accords, the peace treaty with, with Azerbaijan, peace treaty with Lebanon that's coming up. Hopefully one with Saudi Arabia. A lot of peace treaties. So I don't know whether that's true. A lot of people would have a different argument about that. But anyway, the tribulation period begins a 7-year period. It's called tribulation. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. And there's two purposes for the tribulation. I'll talk about that in a second. Really two purposes for that. There's a lot of other things that happen, but God has two purposes in mind, and he's very clear about that. At the end of that 7-year period, Christ returns, the second coming. This is the coming on the white horse. This is where the church comes. So in this part of the end times, we leave earth, we go to heaven, and we come back at this time with Christ. So the church is removed here and comes back with the Lord here. We meet him here, we return with him. And the other one, this is feel too sensitive. And we did, remember we did in Revelation, there's really two halves to this thing. It's called the first half of the tribulation, the second half. There's a lot of bad things happen in the first half, and a lot of worse things happen in the second half. And this is the beginning of not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. And he's fulfilling his purpose for the tribulation. So at the end of that time is what we call the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The blowing of the trumpets, the whole world sees, wonderful, glorious time. That begins something called the millennial reign of Christ. The Bible calls it the 1,000-year reign. And so 1,000 years, the Latin term for that is millennium. Mille is 1,000, annum is year, so 1,000 years. A millennial reign of Christ. And that's when Christ actually rules the world. What's in that time is three groups of people. There are the church that has been raptured and now comes back to live in that time in immortal bodies. It's going to be a fun time. No sickness, no illness, no trouble. Fun time. The Old Testament saints who have been resurrected are also in that time. The third people that are there are all of the humans who survived the great tribulation and are Christians. They're tribulation saints. They're not church. And they're carried forward into the tribulation period, into the millennial kingdom. So you've got three classes of people in there. All of them are ruled by the Lord. You still have nations. You still have nation states. You still have a lot of government spread out under the control of the Lord. And the millennial reign gives you a lot of indications about how that's going to work. At the end of that time, something is called the final judgment, and that's called the great white throne judgment. Yeah, Julie.
There are going to be children born in the millennium?
There will be children born in the millennium. I didn't say that. Children born in the millennium. And so you might wonder, well, I've studied that, and why, you know, God has thrown the Satan in the dungeon here. Why bring him back out at the end of 1,000 years and let him loose? The reason is people are born during the millennial period, and they have to make a choice to believe or not believe. They have to have the same choice we as every human has had, to believe or not to believe.
During that time, does the Holy Spirit light on them, or is he in them if they do that?
If they come to faith in Lord and in God, he indwells them. The same, by the way, in the Great Tribulation. He's Christians aren't there.
Right.
But as people get converted in the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will indwell them. Jews and Christians both. And then we come to the final judgment, the great white throne. There's a judgment in here too, and I left that out. That's the judgment seat of Christ, where all the Christians will go, and we will, it's not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment for rewards. We will get whatever rewards we're going to have in heaven. We get our crowns, and we can throw those crowns at the foot of the Lord. A lot of different things happen in that, which are glorious. I could talk for an hour on this, these subjects, but I can't do that this morning.
When will that happen? When will that happen?
It happens after the Great Tribulation. It happens, many people would say it happens in the tribulation, and it happens in the time before the bride of Christ, before the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not clear exactly when it happens, but it happens sometime after the church is raptured.
While we're still there before we come back with Jesus.
Right. And so we're gifted with all of the gifts. And Revelation talks about casting your crowns. And there's a lot of places that talk about it. Zechariah, other places talk about that as well. So got myself mixed up here. So at the end of the 1,000 years, we go into the eternal state. And again, there's a long discussion about that. If you read the book about heaven, the Randy Alcorn book, you'll get a lot of detail about that. But, you know, we have heaven today. We have heaven in the New Jerusalem. We have the new heaven and the new earth. A lot of things happen in there. They're not germane to our life right now, but they're interesting to know. I'll cover them a little more when we get into the discussion of heaven and hell.
Jim.
Yes.
Back to the millennial kingdom, just a second. We come back with Christ in our glorified body.
Right.
And then the saints that preceded us in death come back in their glorified body.
Exactly.
Do they intermingle with the humans that survive?
We all do. We all live in the same world.
What I'm saying is the ones that survived the tribulation, will they be?
They will not be immortal bodies. They will be human bodies.
That's what I'm saying. So there'll be some of us that are in immortal bodies and others.
I hope none of us will be there. I hope all of us will be in immortal bodies because we'll be raptured out when the church comes.
I'm saying, I know the Christians that.
But there will be humans that will be in, they will be Christians, but they will be humans and they were not martyred during the tribulation. So they will survive into the millennium. I know that's complicated.
And so, when they die, because they'll be in human bodies, they will get immortal bodies and still hang out with us, right?
They will.
They'll have to leave.
Okay, you have to go now. Yeah. No. And that's murky. There's a lot of murkiness in that, but I do believe, I mean, first of all, they're with the Lord. So their spirit is with the Lord now. So I don't think there's a particular, there may be some verse that I can't recall right now. Do what? Yeah, people die, but they live a much longer time in the millennium. Hundreds of years, at least according to what the Bible, what it seems to say. So that's kind of a murky little detail. Hey, yeah, leave it to you to bring it up. If it wasn't you, it'd have been somebody else. So I don't know the answers to all those questions, okay? But, you know, it's going to all work out the way God has it planned, and I'm going to be just happy to be there, hopefully in an immortal body and not somewhere else. So we're in the church age. I've talked about this before. I want to talk about the tribulation period for a minute, because during this period, many, many, many people will come to Christ. But why is it there? There's two reasons why the millennial kingdom, why the tribulation time is put in place by God. God could just say, you're going, you're not. But, you know, the state you die in is the state you stay in. Uncomfortable, but that's the state, that's the way it is. And so what do we say about that? God has a desire for his people, the Jews, to come to know him. So the first reason for the tribulation is to get the remnant of the Jews to come to him in faith. The second reason is to judge those that do not believe. Now, you'll say, well, what about all the people who are not Jews who come to faith? They do. And they come because of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. And God's happy for that. But the tribulation period is really for the Jews and to judge. Those are the two reasons. If you look at tribulation, it starts off slow. A third of the people, a third of the water, a third of the fish. In the second part, it's half of the people, half of the fish, half of the world, burned up, plants, trees. At the end time, it's all of it. Why does he do that? He does it because under distress, people will throw away their pride, throw away their belief in themselves, and they will come back to the Lord. That's the theory. Many do. Many don't. And that's just a dilemma. It's a stark choice during the tribulation period. You will either see clearly your choice, or you will be blinded by who you are and your beliefs, and you will not see that choice. And unfortunately, the tribulation period either drives people to him or drives people away from him. And that's kind of the way it is. You know, Christ said he didn't come, he came to be a sword. He came to divide. And we see it in our world today. If you're a believer in Christ, you're an enemy for a lot of people because that divides. You can get along with somebody wonderfully until you mention Christ or you mention your faith. All of a sudden, the room gets cold because they don't believe that. And not only do they not believe it, they don't really want you to believe it either. They don't want to be surrounded by people like us.
Yeah, woke has been a big word today.
It has, yes.
It'll be bigger then.
It's one of the catalysts that begin to get people to follow what their heart is and not follow the Lord. And that's kind of sad. But so regeneration of the Jews and punish those who do not believe. That's the primary reason. So again, at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns with all the saints to protect Israel from destruction and mete out final judgment. We see that in the Great White Throne Judgment. I talked about the millennial kingdom. So after that final judgment on Satan, false prophet, and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are really more spiritual concepts right now, but they're thrown into the lake of fire because they do not exist any longer after this. So that's the Bible's way of saying what happens to them. So let's talk about heaven for a minute. Heaven is a place that people have a lot of mystical beliefs about. You know, we're sitting on clouds, we're playing harps, we're eating bonbons, whatever it is we do in heaven. That's not the biblical view of heaven. And I can't give you a whole book's worth of view of heaven, but a view of heaven is important for us. Not that we understand every detail, because it's a place we're going to be and we'll learn it when we get there and it'll be wonderful. But there's some things that we really should understand about it. It is a concrete eternal reality. It's not some fantasy made up to give us some future hope, false hope. We believe as Baptists, we believe as Christians, it is a real place. It's a place that we will hopefully end up prayerfully. It's not merely an abstract concept. And the way we understand it is it's characterized by God's presence. Wherever God is, that's where we want to be. And that's what heaven is. It's characterized by the restoration. We're all restored. The angels don't need to be restored. God doesn't need to be restored. We need to be restored. We're all in there in restoration, and we're there in the absence of suffering. I mean, in today's world, we look at suffering. Just in our class, we've got people that are suffering. They've got ongoing long-term issues, back pain, knee pain, heart issues, breathing issues, hand issues, arthritis, hearing issues. Everybody's got some kind of an issue. In heaven, that won't be the case. That'll all be gone. We're going to be in a world where everything there is the perfect way, the way it was in the Garden of Eden. So what's the nature of heaven? We talked a little bit about that. What's its location? Well, the Bible describes three heavens. You may not know that. Bible describes three heavens. You know, Paul talks about going to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, guess what? There's got to be a first and a second. So what is the first heaven? The first heaven is the atmosphere where we breathe. This is where we live. Now, it's the lowest level of heaven. Many people would say it's the kingdom. It's the beginning of God's kingdom here on earth. It's the beginning of God's kingdom in the chosen people. But it's a progressive kingdom. It gets better or it doesn't get better. But it's where we are now. The second heaven is space. It's where the moon, the stars, the sun, everything exists in heaven. When you lay up at night and look at the sky in a dark place and all you see is a billion stars, you're looking at the second heaven. But there's a heaven beyond that. And the heaven beyond that is where God is. It's where God is. God doesn't live on Mars, or he doesn't live on Pluto, or doesn't live on, you know, the moon. He's not hiding on the backside of the moon. God lives in heaven. He lives in the third heaven. Paul went to visit that. He went to visit John, went to visit God. Now, when John was taken in the revelation to heaven, guess which heaven he was taken to? The third heaven. That's where God was. That was where the throne was. That's where the angels were. That's where he was taken. Is that important? Not really. First and second heaven are interesting, but the third heaven is where we want to be. That's where God is. That's, you know, when we die as believers, our spirit goes immediately to be with Jesus. And guess where he is? He's with God. He's in the third heaven. He's in the heaven where God lives. So heaven is fundamentally a place. It's not a state of mind. It's not some euphoric belief. It's not some imaginary place that we use to make ourselves feel better about the way we live and what we're doing. The scripture depicts it as a glorious place. The new city, the city of the new Jerusalem.
Chairman, last week, you talked a little bit about...
You going to fact check me now?
Purgatory or...
I'm getting to that.
Or 80s. But
yeah.
When we die, where is God in relationship to where we will be in Hades?
If we're a Christian and we die, if we're a believer, a born-again believer, and we die now before the end of the church age, our spirit and soul immediately goes to be with the Lord wherever he is. So Jesus tells us where he is in a minute. Now I'm going to read that. So that's where we go. Our body goes into the grave, but our spirit, our soul, our personality, everything about us goes to be with the Lord immediately.
So it's just dawned on me that because the first and second heaven are physical places that we can identify in,
we can.
Then we can by logic assume that God's third heaven is also a physical
place. Absolutely. And, you know, and John talked about talking to angels, and he talked about watching, he talked about hearing things, not some, you know, psychedelic dream. This was a vision given by God for a very particular purpose. So Jesus describes it as my Father's house. He describes it with many mansions, or many, many places to live, many dwellings, probably a better translation. A place he prepares for believers. He also calls it a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So if we want to know what heaven is like, the Bible gives us a pretty clear description of what it is. It's where God is. It's where we will be. It's a city not made by human hands. It's a city made by God. And its foundations, if you read a lot of books in the New Testament and Old Testament, we'll talk about the foundations and the pearl gates and all the things that are a part of the heaven that we believe in. And those are all interesting. And they all give us a tangible view of what the majesty that it's going to be. But just understand it's a real place where we will go as believers, and we will be with the Lord in a place he's built for us and be doing what he's called us to do and be while we're there. So that's a real shorthand view of heaven. It's not the Randy Alcorn book. So if you want to get more detail, read that book. But it's a good summary. Yep.
Finally ride in first place.
We will live in first class. So you'll be able to get all the snacks you want up there and actually get a linen tablecloth with real silverware, not little plastic forks. I'm being joking right now, but you kind of understand that. So this is what the Bible tells us about heaven. So I just covered this talking through it, but when believers die, we go to a heaven immediately. Our mortal bodies come after the rapture. We get immortal bodies after the rapture. Heaven is the home for all of the redeemed humans. It's the home for God, angels, and all the souls of all the redeemed through all time. The experience involves profound restoration, as I mentioned before. Everything that can make a saint happy, we have it. Everything that makes a saint unhappy, illness and everything else, is gone. No sorrow, no sickness, no pain, no death, no poverty, evil, conflicts, wars, they're all gone. They're not there. So the curse is removed. The curse that was given to us in the Garden of Eden is removed. And God's blessing will be manifest and visible to all of us. We will live forever, continuity of existence. We'll be reunion with our loved ones that have gone before us. I mean, what a glorious time that will be. You know, if we grew up in a Christian family, or we have a Christian husband or wife, Christian children, Christian aunts and uncles, Christian grandparents, we're going to be with all of them. And that's what makes us different at a funeral. You know, I know at Cammie's funeral, her husband talked about the fact that she's not lost. He knows where she is, and she's waiting for them. When this life is over for us, whether it's by death or being called home by the Lord, they'll all be together again. What a wonderful thought, a wonderful thing for us to just make a difference between us and those who have no hope in a future like that. So it's a place for eternal worship and praise of God. Now, we're not going to have a Baptist hymnal. We're not going to have a catechism book that we read. All this is going to come right from our heart. We're going to know all the songs. We're going to sing them. We're going to praise the Lord. If we want to raise our hands, we're going to raise our hands. It's going to be a free and open, fully involved worship experience.
Yeah, we've already put the hymnals away.
Yeah, we have. For different reasons, though, I think. Not all good, but so now let me deal with, yeah.
I was just going to say that, you know, when it talks about many mansions, you know, we women love our homes and we love beautiful homes, but it doesn't matter how beautiful your home is. It's always in a state of decay. And that is not the case in heaven. There, you know, I've been in the home of a billionaire. They have rust like we do. You know, the kick plate gets, you know, marred up. The walls get dinged.
The flowers die.
This is never going to be heaven. And I think that we do try to make this. And, you know, we all want a good life. But this will never be heaven. It's never going to be perfect.
So for you ladies, the decor will be unbelievably beautiful and never changes. For you guys, there'll be nothing to fix.
Oh.
Nothing will break. You won't have to go out and replace a water heater in the dead of night. You know, so.
No tools in heaven.
No tools in heaven. You know, it is a. It's a what? You're ready to go? So, yes, we all have a view of heaven. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us that to look at? So, Hades and Sheol, let me deal with that for a minute. I touched on it last time. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the resting place of souls. In the Old Testament, when you died, you were buried. And that was the resting place of souls. Now, all people, Jews included, had a particular thing they did for dead bodies. They had to be buried in 24 hours. They buried them for 2 years, and they dug them up and put their bones in an ossuary box, just in a little tiny ossuary box to save space. And then somebody else was buried in the grave. Kind of an odd thing. We don't do that. At least most of us don't do that. But it's the resting place of soul. You had a question.
No, I was just going to point out that this was a huge issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about whether or not there was life after death.
Life after death. And they thought it was stupid to do that because they thought everything ended. The Sadducees did. So that's been going on, by the way, since time began, that kind of an argument. So Hades is the Greek term for the same place. So Hades and Sheol, we don't talk about Sheol because it's an Old Testament word. And many times in the New Testament, in our English version, they translate Sheol to be a different word. You will see it in some versions as hell. That is an inaccurate translation. It should be either Sheol or Hades. Those are the two acceptable terms for this place. In biblical understanding, it's divided into two spheres. I've got a chart on this, not a great one, but one I've got. Those who die in faith, looking forward to the Messiah in the Old Testament, go to a place called Abraham's bosom. You read about that in the New Testament when there's a whole discussion about the rich man and Lazarus. Those who die not in faith go to the other place. They go to the dark place, if you will, in this Sheol.
Is that Abaddon?
Abaddon is the place for the destroyer. It means destroyer, I believe.
It's not.
In Greek, it's not that. Okay. There's another place, I forget what they call it, not Apollyon. There's another place in some translations that they use for not hell, but kind of a resting place for angels. We'll talk about the Greek term for that in a minute. So all of these places have nuances. The nuances are kind of important if you want to understand this a little better. So, yes.
I was going to question myself with heaven as a result of joy, no sorrow, no tears.
Right.
And my question is, when you're there, you don't see your child, your father, your mother, how you can be joyful, think then to hell. Is that? And I thought, I think when you're there, it's filled with a lot of joy of Jesus, maybe you're going to miss that.
Right, I understand that point. Two things, I think. One is, that's a human thought, because that's the way we are. In heaven, we are transformed. We don't think the same way we think here. And I think, you know, I hope all of the people I think are there are there. I hope some of the people I don't think are there are actually there too. But I think when we get there, that will not be an issue for us to cause sadness. I don't know how that works, except God will make it work, because there is no sadness there. So I think that's an emotion we have here. It's also, my other point is, it's also an encouragement for us to speak to those that are still alive, to try to get them to a point where that's where they're going to be. Once they're dead and gone, you don't pray them into heaven. Whatever state they died in is the state they stay in, unfortunately. And that's also biblical. But so Sheol, all people go there. The ones who died in faith, like Abraham, go to Abraham's bosom. Now, maybe Sheol before that was just one place. And when Abraham died, they created a place called Abraham's bosom. And everybody after him, those of his seed, those of his kind, those of his faith, went there as well. And we kind of think that in terms of the way we think about the Old Testament saints. Number 16 talks about Sheol is a physical place beneath the earth. In fact, the Korah rebellion in that book talks about people that fought against Moses, and they all gathered to go against Moses, and guess what? The earth opened up and swallowed them all. And they were in the book, they were in Sheol. They were in the resting place of souls. Not the good part, but the bad part. So we do see this Old Testament and New Testament as well. And once there, the dead don't return. That state that you died in is the state that you determine where you are. Hades is a New Testament, has a New Testament connotation to it, but it's the same place as the old one. And let me say this. During the intertestamental period, in other words, the time after Malachi and before John the Baptist, before before Zechariah gets told he and his wife are going to have a baby called John the Baptist for Matthew, 400 years pass. In that 400 years, many things happen. The empires change. The Persian Empire, all of the empires happen in that period of time. The Roman Empire appears. But also, the Jewish theology changed, and you begin to get these people like Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't there earlier. They come about because of their, they get these notions about what the law is and how they're going to do it. So they develop this whole understanding about Abraham's bosom, because they couldn't understand where Abraham might have gone. They couldn't understand him not going to a place special. So they came, this began a Jewish thought. That thought was carried into the New Testament, and I think that's kind of what we all believe now. It is written both Old and New Testament. So what's Abraham's bosom? Some people say it's paradise in the New Testament. We could have a discussion about that in terms of the thief on the cross, but whether it is or not, it's a place where people destined for heaven were put. In Luke 16, it says, when Lazarus died, he carried by angels to Abraham's side, his bosom. So isn't it interesting? Even in the Old Testament, this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, by the way. This is the Lazarus that was part of the Old Testament, the rich man, the poor man. So he died in faith about a coming Messiah. He had no money. He had no status. He had nothing to live. He had physical problems. What he did have was faith. The rich man had everything else but had no faith. That's the contrast here. So when he dies, the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man found himself in Hades in torment. So torment is the bad side. Abraham's bosom is the good side. And they could see each other across the passage. It's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? You had a question.
Yeah. A lot of people talk about some deceased relative or whatever looking down. Do you think the deceased can see what's happening around us?
I don't know the answer to that question. I would hope that they have some view of Earth and some view of their loved ones, but they don't have any control over what we do. We are our own personal agent in that regard. Yes.
There's sorrow, though. There's no sadness. I think it would be very sad for people
to look at our state.
To look. Yeah. So I kind of hope that they don't see what's going on.
Yeah.
Because I think it would make them. Of course, they know the eternal future, but anyway.
It's a murky area.
It is.
And it doesn't matter to me if you believe that or not. It's fine. Because I think, you know, in reality, we're all going to be there, and whatever happens is going to happen. So, and I know I'm not going to finish again today.
So you can finish.
Yeah. Do session 8, you mean do another session? Yeah. Okay.
He says you will. We won't interrupt some more. You have.
I have 2 minutes, right?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. I'll finish next week.
Hey, so, Jim, is it true that.
Is this a joke?
The president of Southern Baptist Church had Marty Luther's portrait.
I don't have any idea. It would be a young Luther if he did, not an old Luther.
That's a dartboard.
A dartboard, yeah, maybe so. I don't know. This is why we never finish, right? This is why we never finish. So Abraham's bosom is an interesting place. And let me tell you the New Testament view of Abraham's bosom. Upon ascension, Jesus took the inhabitants of Abraham's bosom with him to heaven. We see in Peter that on Saturday, when Jesus died, he went to those in prison, went to those locked up. He preached to them the gospel. And so most people believe that he preached to them the gospel because they were looking forward. And he preached the fact that he was the fulfillment and their hope had been fulfilled. And when he did that, they became believers and he took them to heaven. That's a wonderful idea. I believe that myself. You know, it's not Moses on the mountain, but I do believe it. Yeah.
Did some of them also appear on earth?
They did. And so you'd have to wonder how they got there. You know, if there was not a place for them. Now, whether God can extract them out of Abraham's bosom or not, I don't know. Those are theological questions beyond my pay grade. But I do think they show up, so it brings us a question. So what happens now? So today, believers go straight to heaven, and unbelievers don't go to Abraham's book. Even Jewish believers, this is controversial. Some people believe in a dual covenant theology, that even after Christ died on the cross, that a Jew goes to Abraham's bosom because he's special. He's a chosen of God, and he will be redeemed at the end. I don't believe that because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what happens to them? They go to the other place, which is not good. So for our Jewish friends, we want them to at least, if we can, we want them to acknowledge Christ, because that's what's going to make a difference to them after they pass away. Yet God is sovereign. And if God wants to do something different, he can do it. And I'm perfectly okay with it. I'm not going to say, but you said, you know, that's not what I'm going to do. So I don't know the answer to all of that. So I'm going to stop here. I'm going to just tease you with a visual guide to Hades and Sheol. I'm going to come back and do this next week. This talks about people that are there, people that are not there, people in Abraham's bosom, and what happens in between. So you can take a picture of this slide and look at it, but I'll show it again next week. And then we're going to talk about hell, which is the next topic. And then I'm going to talk about one more, and then I'm done with Baptist Faith and Message. Let's pray, and then we'll go. How's that? Lord, we're thankful for you giving us the Bible. We're thankful for you sharing with us the things that matter to our belief. We're thankful that you have provided a path, that you've provided a way for us to get our sins forgiven and to become into a right relationship with you. We pray, Lord, as we study your word, as we listen to your spirit, that our hearts will grow deeper, our love will grow stronger, and our faith will be stronger than ever to be a person called by you to do whatever you've called us to do in a fearless and passionate way. Lord, I pray this in this time particularly, that we will not just be in the stands watching the game, but we'll be out of the stands and on the field playing in whatever way you've made for us to do. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the service. I pray for the music. I pray for all that's done, that it be worshipful, that it be hopeful to you, and that you are blessed by it. I pray that his message is anointed and it reaches each of us where we need to be reached. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.